Over the last couple of weeks, I've been looking at a brief series of lessons that I will conclude tonight, talking about God's people and some of the pictures, if you will, the descriptions that are given in Scripture of God's people. Now, said each time, and I will say one final time, this is not all of the different descriptions that could be given by any means, but I chose these three because they are fairly common in Scripture and because they emphasize different points that I wanted to make. We looked, first of all, at the fact that God's people are often pictured, especially in the Psalms, as the sheep of His pasture. And we talked about the fact that though this is a term that the world uses sometimes to demean Christians, you know, the idea of a dumb sheep being led to slaughter and all of that kind of thing, that really, in Scripture, it depicts the relationship more than anything that exists between the shepherd, who is Jesus, of course, and His people, the flock of His pasture. Secondly, we looked at the citizens of His kingdom. And we talked about the fact that being a citizen in the kingdom of God, especially, that idea really relates to the rights, the privileges that we as Christians have. And focuses on that idea. We have rights as Christians that no one else enjoys. For example, we just talked about the mountain song that TJ led. A Christian alone has the attentive ear of God by virtue of the fact that he is a citizen within God's kingdom. That right of appeal, the appeal to God for a pure conscience. No one else has that, etc. And lastly, tonight, we'll talk about the priest in God's temple. And in this lesson, we'll focus really on the daily activity of priests. I'm going to go back to that Isaiah 61 passage and focus on, well, two phrases in particular out of it. We'll emphasize those. But we'll look at the daily activity of the priest, what you might call their daily duty, as Scripture often depicts that of priests. What they do on a daily basis. We'll talk about their responsibilities in that position, the sacrifices that they make, the service that they make within, let's just say in service to God, the service that they perform. And we'll talk more about it. That service really takes place at the temple in Scripture. That was true in the Old Testament. It's true now. You may remember last month I had a lesson in which I talked about the temple, the Christian temple. This lesson will somewhat overlap that, but where I focused on the temple itself, that place, as a place that houses the presence of God, tonight I'll more focus on the idea of what we as Christians do within that temple, or, in a very real sense, as the temple, we are also the priest within it. But let's just stay with that idea for a moment. When you're looking at the temple, if you are looking in Scripture and you're studying the whole idea of the temple, you realize, as we said in that lesson, that the Old Testament temple directly parallels, the New Testament temple. And that really, God, and we talked about this as we looked at that, remember that Shekinah, glory, cloud, etc., and the presence of God, that really God just pictures it as one continuous temple. The temple was built, it lost its glory. In Haggai, it's restored in the New Testament as Christians become the temple. So God really doesn't break the sequence there. Christians just simply become the rebuilt or new temple. But remember some of the things we said about it that are important. That the temple is a holy place. It was holy and it was sanctified. I won't go back and reread, but if you remember, we read from Exodus 40. We showed how when the tabernacle was first instituted, that was the predecessor, of course, to the temple, that God instructed that everything be anointed and sanctified. And if you remember, or if you're looking back at that passage, in verses 13 through 15 there of Exodus 40, even the priests themselves, Aaron, the high priest, and his sons who were in service in the tabernacle, were to be anointed and sanctified. And we talked about the fact that we were to be holy. And I want us to stay with that idea. As priests, we are to be holy people in service to God. We'll come back to that idea. Turn with me, if you will, to a passage in Hebrews 9. I'll refer to it often in tonight's lesson. And this is where the writer of Hebrews makes a parallel, as it were, to that whole Old Testament system. Go with me to Hebrews 9, and let's just start reading in verse 1. Now, remember that there are chapter breaks in our Bibles. There were none in the original. So what God has done, God has just finished talking about the new covenant, how that He's established the new covenant, and He will make people holy by taking away their sins and their iniquities and remembering them no more, and so forth and so on. He has just said that all of this is new. There's a new covenant. And therefore the first covenant is now old. Now He immediately says, verse 1 of chapter 9, He draws a conclusion, what that would mean in reference to the temple. He says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. I want you to see that. The ordinances of divine service. And He says, and a worldly sanctuary, or an earthly holy place, literally. And He said, there was a tabernacle made. The first compartment, the holy place. Remember, we talked, of course, about it, and I'm sure you're familiar with it. The holy place and the most holy place. So He said there was a tabernacle made. The first compartment, the holy place, housed the candlestick, notice, or the lampstand, and the table and showbread, which is called the sanctuary, the holy place. And after the second veil, He said, the tabernacle or the compartment, or the inner chamber, however you want to picture that, is called the holiest of all or the most holy place. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, He's making a parallel, notice. He says in verse 4, it had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and of course, the tables of the covenant. It had those literal commandments written by the finger of God. And over it, it had the cherubim of glory. Remember, we talked about that, the glory of God that dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly or specifically. We're not going into all of that detail, the writer's saying. But look at verses 6 and 7 in particular. Now, when these things were thus ordained, he begins to draw a parallel. Notice, we're talking about a new covenant now, but it parallels the old. When these things were thus ordained, verse 6, the priest, this is not your high priest, but rather all the priests, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. And they did that, as He's already told us in various passages, like chapter 7 and elsewhere. They did that on a daily basis. They went always. They went continuously. They went daily is the idea. But verse 7, but into the second, that is the most holy place, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And he goes on with that. Now, what does all that mean? What's all that saying? And what does it have to do with our lesson? Throughout the book of Hebrews, and you go home and read this and note this, because it occurs a number of times in the book. Throughout the book, the writer is drawing a parallel. And what you realize, the temple or the tabernacle parallels, is exactly what we have today. You might draw some parallels like this. You might say that in the Old Testament, you had the tabernacle, the holy place, and all the priests went into it on a daily basis, offered sacrifices, etc. And there was a most holy place, and the high priest alone went into it and offered sacrifice. He did that once. Speaking of what happens in a year's time, he did that once. Now, you begin to see immediately that you could draw an easy parallel. You could say, for example, that you have the most holy place, and that would be heaven, and you have Jesus, who is the high priest, who made a sacrifice himself and went into heaven. And you could then see also that there are priests within God's kingdom today. There are priests in His service, and on a daily basis, they offer sacrifices. And if you drew that parallel, you'd be right. You would see that in the book of Hebrews, and you would see that elsewhere. So let's develop that idea, or develop that theme a little bit, not just using the one passage here, but in fact what we see in Scripture. We realize, if we go back to the Old Testament, and we stay with, and we understand Jesus, the high priest, and all of that, and I'm not going to really focus on that tonight, but let's focus on the priest. If we go back to the Old Testament, what we see are indeed, verse 6, you're looking at it here, the priest always were going, daily, their main duty, their main service. Now, they had other duties and they had other service, but the main thing they did was all of those sacrifices. Go back to the book of Leviticus, read through it. We're not going to do that tonight, but you can. And you see all those different sacrifices and all those different reasons that people would make sacrifice and all the different type sacrifices that they would make. And all of that requires a lot of service, a lot of work, a lot of time, if you will, a lot of bloody, hard sacrificing and so forth that's going on. It becomes a work that these guys do. And that is a precursor to what we do as Christians. We should see ourselves as priests in the temple of God. And we think of ourselves in any of a number of different ways, but I doubt very seriously that most Christians often picture themselves as those priests with their sleeves rolled up and blood from their fingertips all the way up their arms, working with all those bloody sacrifices, covered in blood. Probably by the end of the day, it's dried, it's caked, it's sticky, etc., etc. And they've been working in that all day long. They wash only to do it again. I doubt we see ourselves that way. And yet, we understand that that's the primary duty of priests. Priests made daily sacrifices. Numerous passages emphasize that. Numbers 28, Daniel, chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 12. Just numerous passages here in the book of Hebrews teaches us in chapter 7, here in chapter 9, that it's a continual service. And we parallel that. Now, we obviously aren't sacrificing animals by the scores, and all of that blood is not being shed. There's no need for it. Jesus shed His blood once, and it's sufficient, and we understand that. But the duty, the service, the work as priest hasn't ceased. We are priests. And we don't have to wonder about that. We know that is so. Let's just look at some verses and reemphasize that. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. When we were looking at the Christian temple, we noted this, but we really didn't dwell on it. But tonight, let's dwell on it for a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, remember that Peter talks about your living stones, etc., to build that temple, remember. But notice also in verse 5, you are a holy priesthood. He says this to all Christians. Now, there isn't a separate class of people who are priests, even though we were talking about denominationalism this morning, and we recognize that certain denominations have priests. Across the street over here, the Mormons have priests, and they're a separate class of people. Well, Peter is speaking to all Christians. All Christians, as much as they are a living stone making up the house of God or the temple of God, they are also a priest in God's temple, a holy priesthood. You'll notice also that he goes on to say, and we'll come back to this idea, but a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You see it again in verse 9 when he says you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And again, this has to do with being in Christ, and we're going to emphasize that in Revelation especially, in Christ ruling on the throne together with Jesus, but again, a priesthood. As much as Christ is king and servant, a minister, and came to be that, we see that in, for example, those of you in the Wendy's study, we just saw that in Mark 10 the other night. You and I are on the throne in Jesus Christ, but yet we are servants, and that's what we do. So a royal priesthood. Go back with me to the Isaiah 61 passage. And notice something Jesus said, and it is interesting. Because he would have said this to a rebellious nation. I've got something in my eye that's bothering me, so pardon me. But he would have said this to a rebellious nation. He would have said this to a people who had forgotten a lot of this. And in Isaiah 61, it's not hard to understand what you're talking about. Jesus himself, if you remember in Luke chapter 4, when he enters into Nazareth, his hometown, his home city, and he goes to synagogue in Luke 4, remember that he calls for a passage to be read, and synagogue minister, I'm trying to think of the term, but the synagogue minister there hands him the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah 61. In fact, he reads, and Luke quotes verse 1 and part of verse 2. And you remember, he read that, sat down, and said, "This is fulfilled today in your ears." So we don't have to wonder what this passage is talking about. But let's listen to it again. I'm not going to reread all of it. But notice again that Jesus is speaking this, and Jesus is saying, "This is what I came to say, to preach." And part of what he says is in verse 3, part that's not quoted in Luke 4, but that was read for us, is that he's appointing unto these people to whom he preaches. Notice this. He was proclaiming liberty to them, freedom to them, obviously spiritual freedom, and we understand that. But he was also appointing them their place, notice, in Zion. And as he goes on to describe the place he appoints for them, look down at verse 6, when he says to them, "But you," of course, "you that follow the captain, the Lord," etc., "you will be." And he says, "You shall be named the priest of the Lord." Now notice what he attaches directly to that. "You shall be named the priest of the Lord, and people will call you the ministers of our God," or the servants of our God. That's what priests are. They're servants. All Christians are priests. All Christians are servants. They see themselves, they recognize that they are servants within the Lord's temple. Again, not a special class of people. This is not just part of the members of the church that fulfill this duty. This is all Christians. In fact, I'm not going to turn over and read it, but if you were to go home and look at the last paragraph of Isaiah 66, he makes it very clear that it will not just be Levites, and in fact, it won't even just be Jews that will be named priests in this new kingdom. It'll even be Gentiles, people of all nations and all tongues. Priests and servants. Now, compare that. Again, think here. "You shall be named the priest of God," the servants, the ministers. Now, go with me to Revelation 20. We go all the way over to the near the end of the New Testament. And one of the last things God said to us as Christians echoes back to exactly what's being said here in Isaiah 61. Look with me at Revelation 20. And notice how he says in this vision, verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them," and that they would be those who are victorious in Jesus. If you look at the first three verses, you'll notice that the devil is contained. He's captured and chained up, as it were, for 1,000 years. And this is where all of the 1,000 years comes from, the only passage that talks about it. But if you'll notice in verse 4, while that is true of the devil, this is what is true of those who are victorious in Jesus. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast." Of course, you can go back to chapters 12 and 13 and see this. "Those who had not worshipped the beast, and neither had received his mark upon their foreheads." Remember the 666 and all of that. "Nor in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this would be the idea of the royal priesthood. I said we'd talk about that. Here would be the idea of the royal priesthood. They are in Christ. They reign together with Christ. 2 Timothy 2, if they died with him, they'll reign with him. They suffer with him, they'll reign with him. They die with him, they'll live again, etc. Romans chapter 8, the idea of inheriting everything that belongs to Jesus. By being in Christ, you're a joint heir, etc. Well, the picture in Revelation 20 is this. If you're in Christ, and Christ is on the throne, then you're there with him. Now, you have to understand, this is figurative. We're not literally in heaven on the throne, and we are not kings. That's an unfortunate translation in Revelation. in some translations, we're not kings, but we are in Christ as He is on the throne and reigning. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now notice as he goes on here to say, the rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. That's the first resurrection. But verse 6, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. All Christians have part in the first resurrection. All Christians, and regardless of if you take the first resurrection here, as some do, to be the resurrection of Jesus, then all Christian, by virtue of the fact that they've been baptized on the basis of that resurrection, 1 Peter 3:21, then they have part in the first resurrection. Some take the resurrection here, the first resurrection, to be the resurrection of the individual, a spiritual raising or resurrection, as in Romans 6. You die with Christ. You're buried in baptism. You're raised to walk in newness of life. But you see, it doesn't matter. For purposes of Revelation 20, regardless of which one you take that to be, all Christians partake of the first resurrection. Well, listen to what he says of it. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, that he goes on to say in chapter 20 and again in chapter 21, verse 8, is hell. The second death has no power, but they shall be, as Christians, in their life, etc., they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign again with Him, not separate from Him, for 1,000 years. So what you realize in looking at these passages, Isaiah 61 or 66 or Revelation 20, what you realize is that Peter is saying you are a royal priesthood. You are priest in the temple of God. Now, why emphasize that so much? Because so few people understand it. Today, the idea is still prevalent even among members of the church. The idea of, if I'm going to make a confession, I need to call the preacher. Because the preacher needs to hear my confession. I don't need to hear your confession. You can confess to God. You are a priest. You are equal to me. I'm equal to you. We are all priests to God. The idea that somehow the preacher or the group of preachers or the class of preachers is a clergy, you know, a clergy, the called ones, as opposed to the laity, which means just the people or the common people, separating into two different classes, and the clergy are the priest and the rest of the people are not. All of that's foreign. The New Testament is teaching us clearly that all of us are equal, are equally together, we are priests in God's temple. And so many passages teach that. Throughout the book of Revelation, I'm not going to take time to read all of that, but you see several times, for example, in chapter 1 and verse 6, we are a kingdom of priests. Some translations, notably the King James, and I think maybe the New King James, I'm not sure if it's consistent though, say kings and priests. Really, it should be a kingdom of priests. Now, let's come back to 1 Peter 2, though. Go back with me again, and let's emphasize what Peter does in verse 5, and really what Isaiah is emphasizing in Isaiah 61 and verse 6. And that is that priests are priests, not just because they have the ear of God, and you do. Priests have the ear of God, you have the ear of God. It's not just that. That's more a right and a privilege. But the duty of priest, notice verse 5 here, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And if you'll notice the phrase, and if you'll look at it carefully with me at verse 5, you are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, and then catch the phrase there where it says, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There's the idea in Scripture, and we're going to look at it, especially in the book of Romans. The idea of a priest making a presentation of a sacrifice. He doesn't just kill the animal and drain the blood. He lays it, literally, and that's the idea, the word literally that we will look at will mean that. He lays it up on the altar. And now as it is laid there upon the altar, and as it lays there, it is presented to God. And you will often see in the New Testament this phrase, and it's almost as though the writers tacked it on to the end of these verses, like acceptable to to God by Jesus Christ. But it's very important. Because you understand that it is the, and Jews would have, they would have known exactly what that means. Or someone hearing the word that we're going to look at and emphasize in a number of passages would know exactly what that means. The idea of making a presentation for someone's approval. If you think in terms, if you ever watch, and I know several years ago there was a very popular movie, Gladiator. And I'm not sure what all goes on in that movie. But I know in some movies about gladiators, the gladiators will make a kill. They'll go out and they'll be victorious. And then they will, because gladiators were slaves, they will present themselves to the emperor basically for approval of what they've done. They've accomplished something. And I know that historically, gladiators, by making so many kills, by doing that duty, etc., would earn their freedom. They would merit approval of the emperor and so forth, and they'd be commended by him. In a very real sense, the duty that priests do incurs or merits the acceptance or the approval of God. Now look at it again here. You are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Priests, on a daily basis, offered sacrifices. We've established that. Christians are priests whose life is one of daily services. I won't take time to read it, but you notice in passages like Luke chapter 9, where Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, and you're going to serve me and come after me, notice in Luke 9 verses 23 and 24, let him take up his cross, which represents sacrifice, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. You may remember Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51, I die daily. Now, in a literal sense, that doesn't make any sense. We only die once. And Paul wasn't talking about near-death experiences. Paul was talking about the idea of sacrificing himself on a daily basis in service to God. Go with me to Romans 6, if you will. Paul develops this whole idea of the priest throughout his writings. And he talks numerous times, even though he won't use the term often like priest, and in fact, he doesn't use the term. Peter uses it, you know, obviously Revelation uses it. Paul won't, but he will use the term that has to do with the action they take on a daily basis. If you'll stay with me a moment, you'll see this. In Romans chapter 6, for example, Paul speaks of a servant, a slave, who belongs to his master, who has given himself, in the sense of a Christian, to his master, submitted himself to his master. And if you notice in Romans 6, something Paul says, look down at verse 11, let's start reading. When he says, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Again, think in terms of sacrificing, and the idea of I die daily and all of that. Reckon yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. But, verse 13, look at this carefully with me. Neither yield ye. Now regardless of what term you have there for yield, and many translations have yield, neither yield ye yourselves members to, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. What's he saying? If you circle the word yield there and you look at it, it is a term, and you can go back and see this, those of you that have access to this, go back and look at the etymology of that term. It's a term that relates directly to the priest. And it relates directly to the idea, the action of priest in service in the temple of making that sacrifice. Literally, if you think in terms of the animal, killing the animal, you know, slit its throat or whatever, take that bloody animal and lay it up on the sacrifice. That verb that you would use for laying it up on the sacrifice or upon the table would be to yield it. And what you're doing, and you see how it's translated, and it's a common term in the New Testament, and it's translated a number of different ways in every aspect of that idea.
The idea of laying it, literally, of something that now is beside you. In other words, you've done it, but it still is connected to you because you're laying it there and you stand beside it as a priest. The idea of laying it up there and presenting it to God for acceptance. In other words, this is an animal that I as a priest have found to be without spot, without blemish, you know, one that is adequate for sacrifice, etc. You present it to God to be accepted. Well, notice what he's saying here. You take your members, what belongs to you, your eyes, your hands, your feelings, your emotions, everything that is part of you is your members. And you present that to God. You sacrifice it. If it means, and you can get very practical about this, if it means that you take your hands and you help someone who's sick, you know, you roll up your sleeves and you help someone who is sick and you use your hands to do that. You, in a very real sense, present your hands to God for approval. If you look over here and there's a scantily clad, you know, woman and it would cause you to lust, you look away. You sacrifice your eyes. You sacrifice your lust for Christ. You take everything that belongs to you. And you yield it to God. Now read it again in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves to God. Notice, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Look again as he uses this in verse 16. Now again, Paul talks about servants, but that's directly connected to priest. Remember Isaiah 61? You are priest. You will be called the priest of God, but you will also be called ministers of righteousness there. Paul is just connecting the two ideas. In verse 16 he says, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants, ministers, is literally the term there, to obey? His servants are ministers you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Look again at verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded, again, laying up on the altar, your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, present your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, turn a couple of pages over to chapter 12 as if to sum that up. Look at how he says it in chapter 12 and verse 1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, same exact word. King James translates it present here, yield in chapter 6, but absolutely the same word. That you present your bodies. Here's the idea of a Christian thinking in terms, whereas in Romans 6, he's focusing more on the different parts of your body, everything that's part of you. Now he just kind of sums it all up. And he says, think in terms of you being a priest. You take your life when you become a Christian. This is what being a Christian is about. Practically speaking, you take your life, a life you could have done anything with you wanted. You could have taken it and used it to do anything you wanted to do. You could have given it to yourself. And you could have lived for yourself. But you chose as a Christian to give your life to God. So think of it like that. And present your life up on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Notice as he says it here. Not just as priest making spiritual sacrifices. Because if you're not careful, you'll get the idea, as some wrongfully do, that as long as you do some things for God, it's enough. In other words, in your busy 168-hour week, if you take 3 hours and devote that to God and make some spiritual sacrifices, you've done the job of a priest. Well, read Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, as by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole life, a living sacrifice. Holy, notice, acceptable unto God. There we see our phrase again. Acceptable unto God,
which is your reasonable, your logical service. And why wouldn't it be?
If Jesus gave everything to be my master, my Lord, my high priest, if the high priest gives everything, his life included, in service, why would I, as a priest, under the direction of the high priest, think that it's all right for me to give any less? It wouldn't. Logically, reasonably, I would reckon, to borrow the term from Romans 6, I would reckon, I would account, is what that literally means. Like accounting in a ledger, or on an Excel sheet, I guess, today. I would account that it is reasonable that I give everything. And if I so account, I would be right. So here's the idea of a priest in service to God, bringing his life, everything that he has, laying it up on the altar, presenting it to God, and saying, basically, this is all I have, God. And God saying, that's acceptable. If you're willing to give it all, think in terms of the widow. The widow couldn't cast in of her abundance. She didn't have any. She had two little coins, two mites, but she cast it all in. She gave everything. And that's what Jesus commended. She gave all her living. If you as a priest give everything you've got, it's acceptable. It's enough. Numerous times in the New Testament, Paul will use this idea. I'm not going to go through all these verses. You can grab an outline and look at them. But Paul will use the idea, I have espoused you unto Christ in 2 Corinthians 11. I've married you, so to speak, or engaged you to Jesus Christ, that you might be presented an acceptable, basically, sacrifice to God. You see that idea in Colossians chapter 1, for example. You see it in verses 22 and 28. You know, the idea of being presented, same term, same idea. Presented to God, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because you've been saved. You've got the blood of Jesus Christ that's washed your sins away. Look with me at a verse you may not associate with this idea. Look at 2 Timothy 2. Oftentimes, 2 Timothy 2, in the minds of Christians, because of the King James Version especially, study to show yourself approved, has been reduced to the idea of academically learning the Word of God. So study to show yourself approved. Notice verse 15 here. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright, many translations say. Handling correctly the Word of God or the Word of truth. And a lot of times members of the church will read that and they'll use that verse and they'll show people we need to study the Bible and we need to learn the truth. I want you to look at that word study, and you can circle it and go home and look at it. The idea of the word study in 2 Timothy 2 is not study like we think of, you know, memorizing a piece of paper for a test. It's the idea of a priest giving it all, presenting himself. And if you realize, many translations will say something like labor or give diligence to show yourself approved. The reason they're saying that is because of the labor, the intense giving, the sacrifice that's involved to give yourself completely, notice verse 15, as a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. One who's done his duty, and he's done it with everything he has. One who's handled correctly, not in study as we think of it, the Word of God, but that he's read it and he obeys it. He lives it. And that's why he doesn't need to be ashamed. What Paul is getting at there is the idea of a priest sacrificing himself, as he uses that commonly throughout his writings. And more than any other writer, he uses this term. You can go and look at it, look it up, and study it. But this one verb in particular of a priest and his presenting the sacrifice on the altar. There are a number of other words and a number of other ideas in Scripture that teach it. Go with me to Acts chapter 6 for a moment, and I'm going to close with an odd verse, I guess, in a lesson like this. But before I read it, let me sum up the fact that what are we as priests in the temple of God? We're servants. We're ministers. We offer sacrifices. As much as those priests got up and went to work every day, killing animals and laying them up on an altar and the blood, you know, running down and all of that bloody sacrifice. We get up every day and we give ourselves to God. Whatever we have. Everything we have. Every thought, every feeling, every action, every part of our body, everything we give to God. And if we do that, it's acceptable to God. I often think one of the hardest things, and I know this is true of myself, and it may be of other people as well, one of the hardest things to transition when you become a member of the church. So many people in the world think in terms of going to church, or listen to some of the phrases, I need religion in my life, you know, all of those kinds of terms. And all of those boil down to religion becomes a part of your life. One of the things you do in life is go to church. And then you have this whole life out here, separate and apart from church and religious service and all of that. And that it is only a certain class of people, a group of people, the monks and the nuns and the priests and so forth, that give themselves to religious service. It's very hard for the average person in the world. Maybe it's not for any of you. But it's very hard for people in the world to come away from that idea to the fact that the Bible teaches you're a priest and it requires 24 hours a day service to God. But oddly enough, if you look with me at Acts 6, I wonder sometimes when I look at this, you may remember that those first deacons were chosen and Stephen was one of those, if you remember that, and when they were chosen and they went out and began to preach, and the apostles were freed up to go out and preach. Notice verse 7 here. The word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And then this little phrase is thrown in. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I find that very interesting. A lot of Levites, a lot of priests were converted to Christianity. And you know, I think sometimes, man, those guys had a real advantage over me. Because they would have known exactly what it means to work in the temple every day. To give themselves in service to God. And that's a great advantage, a great step ahead of where most of us are when we start our lives as Christians. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, if you've never obeyed the gospel, tonight you can be a citizen in the kingdom of God. You can be one of the sheep of the Lord's pasture. And you can be a priest in God's temple. If you're willing to give yourself to the Lord, confess your belief.